Acts chapter 9. We've got a whole bunch of ground to cover, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a summary of all of the passages that are going to be covered in this story. This is the longest narrative in all of the book of Acts, the longest section that deals with the same issue and subject anywhere in the book. And so in order for us to deal with it as one event, and we have to do that, I'm going to summarize it. So when you start in chapter 9 in verse 32, you see the story of the healing of a man named Aeneas. Now this is important because Peter is in a different town. He has gone to a town called Lydda. And Lydda is outside the boundaries of Judea. It's not in Samaria. It's not a Gentile area, but it does have Gentiles present. Also a very strong Jewish population. This is the first time that we see Peter outside the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea. So this is a significant change. The gospel has been limited for the most part, with the exception of Saul, it has been limited primarily to known areas of Jewish center. And so now things are starting to change. He goes, he meets this man named Aeneas. He is paralyzed. He heals him. It is a miraculous healing. The people see it and witness it. There are a few believers there. They are encouraged. And then there are a lot of people that are not believers that become converts as a result of it. From there, he goes to a place called Joppa. And when he gets to Joppa, he is meeting with some of the believers who have traveled there. And Joppa's even further still now. It's on the Mediterranean coast, so further west. He's meeting with these believers, and there is a woman there named Tabitha. Tabitha was a devout lady, evidently a Christian, and she has passed away. They've already prepared her body for burial, but some of the believers come and ask Peter to come to the home, which he does. When he arrives, he goes in, led by the Holy Spirit, and he actually raises Tabitha from the dead and brings her back out to the people for them to see. And so, of course, a great and powerful miracle is done. But what's significant here is not the raising of Tabitha. What is significant is that God is doing something outside the boundaries of where Peter has been accustomed to experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. He had believed to this point that the Holy Spirit was only going to function in this kind of power within the confines of Jerusalem, the areas that they were familiar with. Now the gospel is moving out. Things are starting to change. And so we see these changes taking place geographically, but we see some very powerful demonstrations of the Holy Spirit in these areas, which are bringing other converts. Now, while this is going on in Caesarea, there is a man named Cornelius. This brings you to chapter 10. Cornelius, who is a devout man who believes in God and who gives alms to the poor. So there's significant things said about this man, but it is said that he was a devout man. That means he loved God. He had a relationship with God of some description, and that relationship compelled him to help other people. But he was a Roman centurion, and he was of the Italian cohort. And so this is the first time that a Gentile has been introduced. Some will say, well, but the guy that was from Ethiopia, the eunuch that Philip witnessed to, was a Gentile. He was a Gentile, but he was also a Jewish convert. He was a God-fearer, and he had gone through the ritual rites to become a Jew. That is not the case with Cornelius. Cornelius receives a vision, and the vision tells him to send for a man named Simon. He is staying at the home of another man named Simon, who was a tanner. And he says, go and bring Simon, who we know as Peter, and he will tell you what you need to know. While this is going on, Peter is at the home of Simon the tanner in Joppa, and he receives a vision as well. In a dream, he sees a sheet that comes down from heaven. The four corners of this sheet are all bound up, and then as this sheet comes down, those four corners separate, and inside the sheet are all kinds of animals. Now, these animals are of the kind that they would never have eaten, because the Jewish dietary dietary practices and laws were very strict. Some say all it changed was Jewish dietary practice, and some say it changed the law altogether. I would say altogether is more accurate because you couldn't separate the two. For the Jew, the idea of being clean before God was bound up with what you ate, what you did, and who you associated with. And so all of these things were connected together. It's not very much, it's not unlike what we experience today in the evangelical world. For us, being religious and following certain religious practice or ritual or routine or custom, those things are bound up with our identity as Christians, so that when those are stripped away, we don't feel like Christians anymore. We have a difficult time maintaining our Christian demeanor when we go into places or into situations that are unfamiliar. And yet that is a common thing that we all experience. And so here what we find is that they were all bound up with this. So the sheet comes down in the vision. All these animals are in it. They are unclean by the standard of Jewish law and dietary practice. And God says to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And then God says, what I have called clean, do not call unclean. Now, Baptists have taken to heart exactly what God said in this, because anything that walks, we figure must taste good fried. So we have followed God's law to kill and eat. I mean, we're doing it, man. When God said kill and eat, we took that to heart. But not everybody did. So Peter was struggling. This wasn't about what he was going to eat. This was about how he was going to relate. This wasn't about what he was going to consume. This was going to be about how he would and to whom he would communicate. And so this is a significant change in the course of life. It is also significant that these two visions take place at the same time. So Cornelius sending for Peter, Peter receiving the word of God, making him open to Cornelius in the first place because he's a Gentile. So as soon as the vision is concluded, Peter hears a knock at the door. He goes downstairs. The guards that have been sent by Cornelius are there waiting on him. They said, we're looking for a man named Simon. Peter steps up and said, I'm the guy. He invites them in. They come in and spend the night. The next morning they get up and they take off. Even that's a significant thing, because it was unlawful for Gentiles to spend the night in the home of a Jew. And so they get ready and they take off and they walk about 30 miles to get to Caesarea and to be there where they have been called to in the home of Cornelius. When they get there, Cornelius has gathered his family and all of his friends together, and they are waiting to hear what Peter has to say. Now, when they get there and when they do all of this, they are just filled with anticipation. When Peter comes in, he says, I want you to know what a big deal this is for me, because he said, I've never gone to the home of a Gentile. And you know that it's unlawful for me to do so. In fact, I could be not only cast out of the brethren because of what I'm doing, but I've put everything at risk to be here. He didn't say it in exactly those words, but that's what he meant, and that's what he wanted them to understand. What he wanted them to realize was that here was a group of people that were anticipating a word from God, and here was a man who was also trying to anticipate a movement of God, and they were both out on the edge of anything they had experienced before. They were both incredibly, unbelievably uncomfortable at this moment. Peter preaches the simple gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He said, we just want to hear what you have to say. And the only thing he had to say was to tell them about Jesus. While he's telling them about Jesus, that he died, that he was raised again, that through him and belief in him, you can have forgiveness of sin. While this was going on, the Holy Spirit literally burst onto the scene. And what you have described in chapter 10 is actually what has become known as the Gentile Pentecost. Because what happened on the day of Pentecost in the upper room to the disciples happened in the same way, it says, to these believers in the home of Cornelius. And the reason that's important is because it gave identity to what the Holy Spirit was doing, so that Peter would understand it. He had experienced this and witnessed this himself. Now he's seeing it happen in the lives of these Gentile believers as converts. And so he can't deny it. Otherwise, he would be denying himself. So this is a powerful thing, and it's a significant moment. The Holy Spirit burst on the scene. The believers in the home of Cornelius are filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that they speak in other tongues the same way the disciples did on the day of Pentecost. It says that they begin to manifest the works of the Spirit. And Peter, as he looks at them and as he listens to them, turns to his associates who were Jews themselves and says, look, they have received the Holy Spirit the same way we did. And he says, who can deny them baptism? And he said, you take them out and you baptize them. And so the associates of Peter who are traveling with him take these new converts from the home of Cornelius and they go baptize them, just like we did this morning. And then it says that he stayed with them a few days. After a few days, he returned to Jerusalem. And that brings you to chapter 11. In verses 1 through 18, he goes back to Jerusalem. Before he gets there, word has already arrived that he's been eating with, going into the home of, and witnessing to Gentiles. And there's a group of people there that are plenty smoked about it. They don't care that people have been saved. They don't care that the gospel is going forth. They don't care that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. At that moment, all they care about is that he has violated tradition. And he knows it. He knows they're angry. But when he gets there, he tells the story. The vision of Cornelius. He tells his own vision, how God called him. And then he tells them that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in the home of Cornelius the same way he did them. And he said, how could I oppose God? And it says, silence fell on the room. No one spoke. And then the group of believers in Jerusalem all agreed, well, the gospel has come to Gentiles as well. It says they glorified God and they thanked him for what he had done. Things changed. We went from a gospel that was confined to a very small group of people and to a very strict set of guidelines to a gospel that has now been released to an unlimited group of people, Gentiles, that's all people of all races, ages, and times. A gospel that has been released to all people, not confined in any way, and a gospel that now is going to bring change based on the Holy Spirit, not based on cultural conformity. This is a big deal. This is why you and I have the chance to be Christians today. If it were not for what happened here, you and I'd be lost. Without purpose, without hope, and without mission. But because of what happens and what's described in this passage of Scripture, there is hope in the world today. Now the question remains, what does all of this mean for me today? Well, here's the title of this message. Changing the status quo for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. Changing the status quo for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Let me give you just three things that you can kind of hang on to that I think can help bring this home and make it personal. First of all, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 32, the healing of Aeneas, the healing of Tabitha or Dorcas, and then on up through the middle of chapter 10, the telling of the story of Cornelius, the telling of the story of the vision of Peter, and then the travel of Peter from Joppa down to Caesarea, and the preaching of the gospel there. Okay, all of that. Take all of that section of Scripture. Here's what you learn. You learn that we cannot lead until we're willing to go. This was about preparing Peter to be the leader to the world, to be the leader to take the gospel to Gentiles. Now we know that Peter was not going to be the one to do it. We know that Saul was going to be the one to do it. And he's going to come back into the picture here in just a short time, and we're going to see him again. And from that point forward, then the whole story is going to be about Saul or about Paul and all the things that he will do. But that was not going to work if Paul did not have the endorsement of the church in Jerusalem. And the endorsement of the church in Jerusalem was utterly dependent on Peter. Without Peter, that wasn't going to happen. And without him, it wasn't going to mean anything. Everything's about to shift. It's about to go from a Jerusalem-centered Christianity to an Antioch-centered Christianity to a world centered Christianity. All of this is going to change. And what we learn from this is that the leaders that are involved, the people, the believers that are a part of this Christian movement that is taking place, have to be willing to move outside the boundaries of their own status quo, comfort zone, cultural boundaries. And that's where we are today. That's what we struggle with in every group of Christians since, every group of Christians even during. We all struggle with the same things. It takes only a few weeks before we settle into a comfortable zone, until we settle into an easy routine, until we grow to the point of where we realize this is how I want to be, and I want everything to be done this way, and if it's not, I'm not going to like it. And that creates a situation that binds us and distances us from those that do not know the gospel. And it also focuses the attention off of what is intended, that is the gospel and the lost, and it puts it back on me. And it's not about me. And it's not about you. It is about him and them. And it always has been. But before anything could change, the heart of the leader had to change. I got to tell you, God's doing a work on the heart of me as a leader. But not just me. The leadership of this church is experiencing change and challenge in ways that none of us have before. And we as a church family are seeing things go through a transformation that is more than cosmetic. Folks, we're not talking about putting a new face on Temple Baptist Church. We're not talking about changing the way it appears or the way it sounds or the way it feels. We're talking about changing at the very core of who we are, the very identity of what God has called us to be. That's what this is about. This is about changing from the inside out. This is about not being a church member, but being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is about caring more about the lost than we care about those who are saved. This is about giving everything for the sake of the gospel and risking everything to see the glory of God. That's what this is about. That's what's got to happen. And without it, we fail to embrace the model that we see so clearly outlined for us in the book of Acts. How can we ever be at a point where we will say to the world, we need to go to those who are lost. We need to reach those who have not heard the gospel. We need to disciple those who have only a minimal witness of the truth in their midst. And yet we are unwilling to do it ourselves. If we are unwilling to go, we can never lead anyone else. God had to change Peter's heart before he could do everything else that he wanted to do. What Peter learned in all of this process is that following God in the power of the Holy Spirit is really what this was about. He followed God when he went to the home of Aeneas. He followed God there in Lydda. He followed God when he went over to Joppa and saw the raising of Tabitha there. Do you think Peter was thinking to himself, Tabitha died, I can raise her from the dead? You think he was thinking that? I'm trying to think of how I would feel walking into the room of someone who has died. And I've done that plenty of times. I've been in the room with people who have died plenty of times, and I have never once had the thought, I wonder if I just pray hard enough, this person will come back to life. I've never thought that. I believe that Peter received a word from God to go to the home of Tabitha in response to the request of believers. He went there with nothing more in his mind other than to simply comfort those who had experienced a loss and to be together with brothers and sisters in the Lord who were going through a difficult time so that they could pray and so they could help each other. But when he got there, he felt the leadership of the Holy Spirit to go up to that room. And when he got into that room, he knew that God was telling him something else is about to happen. And he stood there and he watched as the hand of God brought to life this woman who had been dead, and Peter's mouth gaped open, and when he brought her out, all calm, cool, and collected, he was a quivering tower of jello on the inside, amazed by the hand of God. And I promise you, for anyone who has ever witnessed the miraculous hand of God moving in our midst, we all stand and watch in awe, even those of us who lead. This is not something to be wielded like a sword by the hand of man. This is something that belongs only to the power of God. And it was the power of God working through the Holy Spirit, moving him from the home of Aeneas into the miraculous healing of Tabitha, and then to the vision that called him to change his ways, and the message that said, hey, come down and see us in Caesarea. And when he got there, he started preaching because that's all he knew what to do. He just knew to share the gospel. And so he shared Jesus with them. And before he could even finish, before he could even give the invitation, the Holy Spirit burst on the scene. And the lives of these people were changed. It was done wholly and entirely as Peter observed God by simply following the Holy Spirit. Folks, you don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to do it. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the church doesn't grow, is because the church is trying to do what God alone can do. You and I need to be less involved in doing God's business and more involved in being surrendered to His leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit. And watch what He and He alone will do. No partiality. He learned that there cannot be any partiality. We cannot lead until we're willing to go, and that's certainly true, and we will not go if we set boundaries. What are your boundaries? Are they based on race? Are you willing to go minister to black people or yellow people or red people, or are you limited only to white people with a slight tan during the off season? What is it? Oh no, I'm not racial. I'm not separated. Come on. Let's be honest. We are. We are biased against every cultural inclination except our own. That's just how it is. Now, you can deny it and lie to yourself, or you can embrace it and let God change it. Let me tell you something. Over the next 10 years, Temple Baptist Church and the community of Sullivan and the world as we know it in this United States of America is going to become very colorful. That's just the way it is, folks. The world is coming to our door, whether you want it to or not. And I don't know why you wouldn't want it to. This is something that's got to come down. Racial prejudice has got to go. It's not of God. There is no basis for it. There is no rationale for it. There's no godliness in it. There's nothing that you will ever be able to put forth as an argument to justify it. Just deal with it and get rid of it and be free. In addition to that, we have other prejudices. For instance, if you want to be a Christian and you want to be a member of Temple Baptist Church, you need to look a certain way, right? You need to smell a certain way, or at least neutral. You need to act a certain way. I'm not telling you that change that comes as a result of Jesus Christ should not alter behavior. I'm the first one to tell you that it should. It ought to make you godly, and it ought to give you a desire for godliness. But godliness and appearance are two very different things. I went to pray with a lady the other day at the hospital, and she was Pentecostal, she told me. She didn't have to tell me, because as soon as I started praying and she prayed louder than I did, I knew that she was Pentecostal. And have you ever tried to pray when somebody else is praying, and it's hard to keep your, you know, you got two people saying things at the same time, and I'm trying to keep my train of thought, and she's, I don't think she's struggling at all. I think she's better at it than I am. And so she's praying right along with me, and then I get done, and she's not done. Now, when I stop praying in here, everybody else knows that we're done. In fact, some of you zip your Bibles up while I pray. I take that as your way of saying amen, okay? But she wasn't finished. And just because I was doesn't mean that she was. And so when she got finished, I said amen too, and we were done, and she shook hands. She said, Pastor, she said, I'm sorry. She said, it just occurred to me that you're probably not comfortable with my style of prayer, and I've been rude. I said, oh, no. I said, I'm not uncomfortable with your style of prayer. I said, I'm comfortable with the Holy Spirit. And I said, if that's what the Holy Spirit leads you to do, then I'm comfortable with that. And it's okay. She said, well, that's not a customary position for most Baptists. And I said, well, I'm trying to be an uncustomary Baptist. She said, well, I just might have to come see you sometime. And I said, well, you just do that. We're at 444 Beeman. And I said, just let me know when you come in so that I can adjust my train of thought when I get ready to pray. And I'll know that we're done when you say amen. Folks, we've got to realize God's leading us. He's leading us to understand that there's no partiality. God does not look through the lenses and the filters that you and I do. God sees only the hearts that are broken and distant from Him. God sees only those who are stranded without hope and without peace and without life and without light. And then we also learn that we cannot lead until we are willing to go. And we will never go until we realize that it's all due to the sovereignty of God in everything, not us. Our kids are getting ready to go to Canada, and they've got all of these plans and all of this stuff and all these arrangements. And Bradley's been taking calls and making calls. Some guy called the house the other day, and he says, could I speak to Bradley Perry, eh? And I said, Bradley Perry doesn't live here, eh? And he said, well, this is the number that he gave us. And I said, well, when did he give you that number? Oh, we made these arrangements last summer. I said, well, last summer he was living here, but in the meantime he got married. He has his own house and his own phone number. Who are you? And he said, I'm so-and-so with a World Changers coordinator in Canada. Like I couldn't guess the Canada part. And I said, well, hang on a second. I'll get you his cell phone and you can talk to him. They've been making all these plans. They're all set to go. Our kids are excited. Some of them are terrified. Parents are all terrified. Some of them are excited. It's interesting, you know, the veteran parents who sent their kids off on mission trips before, they've already made plans for vacations, for trips to the lake, you know, while the kids are gone. They got all this stuff arranged. You know, they're going on mission trip. Woohoo, we're going and spend some money and hang out without their sorry hides. And then you got the ones whose kids are younger and they're just now going, and they're going to stay home and sit by the fire and wring their hands and complain about why they don't get more phone calls and all this kind of stuff. It's just always interesting for me to watch because we all kind of go through it at these different stages. Let me tell you something. It's not about that. It's not about the plans. It has always been about the gospel. And it is about taking the gospel. It is about demonstrating the gospel. It is about seeing the hearts and lives of teenagers changed and transformed. It's about giving them an opportunity to put into practice what they claim they believe and what we've taught them to believe. That's what it's about. God is glorified only when we do what He says. And we will only do what He says when we realize He's the one doing it, not us. I'm not saying you shouldn't plan and prepare. I'm saying that all the planning and preparation in the world will not bring the Holy Spirit. Still, the sovereign work of the hand of God. The second thing that you learn in verses 34 through 48 of chapter 10 is that the gospel of Jesus is the mission. That has always been true. It is true now. He said, go make disciples and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. This is the mission. Sharing the gospel is the mission. Is sharing the gospel our mission? When Peter got to the home of Cornelius, they said, we want to hear what you have to say. So he told them about Jesus. He preached Jesus, simply put, and that's all he did. If you read through that from verses 34 through the end of the chapter, there's nothing there but the very simplified, condensed version of the gospel. Jesus Christ died, rose again on the third day, and believing in Him is the means by which you are forgiven of your sins. That is the good news. That is the gospel. If you are ready to hear that and ready to receive that, then there is nothing that will stop you from that. And if you're not, if the heart hasn't been prepared and you are not being called out, there is no way for me to present that it's going to bring about a change. It's all up to the sovereign hand of God, but it is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we about here at Temple Baptist Church? Are we about the gospel? Or are we about other stuff? Well, we're about other stuff and the gospel, right? We're about other stuff and the gospel. Think about how many times, though, other stuff gets in the way of the gospel. What would happen and what would change about everything that we do at Temple Baptist Church if the gospel were the priority of what we do and who we are? If no longer the priority was the comfort and welfare of the membership, if the priority was no longer the security and safety of all of the membership, if the priority was no longer just the residential population of Sullivan, Missouri, or the 5 mile radius around us, what would happen if the gospel became the very reason and the very priority around which we did everything else, so that no matter what we did, no matter where we were, no matter who we were, all of these things would take a second place to the gospel? How would your life change, and how would that change this church? I'm not sure, because I haven't had time to contemplate all of that, but I am sure it would bring some change. The gospel is the mission. Preaching Jesus is the only way to make disciples. Ultimately, that is the only way that we make disciples. True believers are always going to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in an evidential way that will be obvious to others. In other words, there's a change that takes place in someone's life. There is a change that takes place in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we act, in the priorities that we establish. If you are the same after your salvation as you were before your salvation, you do not have salvation. There's simply no way to be unchanged by the gospel. Preaching Jesus is how we make disciples. Disciples are always filled with the Holy Spirit, and there is a difference between believing in God and being identified with Christ through baptism. Cornelius, it says, believed God. He was devout, religious even, and he gave alms to the poor. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him, what did Peter say for him to do? Baptize him. Why? To identify him with Jesus. That's why. Baptism is about identifying us with Jesus. It's not about us being good. Baptism is about our identity and union with Christ. It's not about our membership in the church. Baptism has nothing to do with all of the things that we have so often associated with it. It has only to do with the identity of a believer filled with the Holy Spirit and identified in their life with Jesus Christ. That's why he said, go make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was to identify them with Jesus. That's the determining issue for us as Christians, as members of Temple Baptist Church, is our identity with the church? Is it with our groups? Is it with each other? Or is it with Christ? It must be with Christ. We are not going into this community to encourage people to come here and be like us. We are going into this community and into this state and across this nation and around the world in order to encourage people to be like Jesus, not us. Jesus. That's what baptism is about. It's about identifying us with Christ. And then the third thing that you can take away from this is when he got back to Jerusalem. Something that you need to understand and you need to expect, and I'm trying to do that. But you need to realize that when you decide that you're going to defend the status quo, that very well may put you at odds with God. Look at what he says. I'm only reading one verse, but it says the apostles, this is chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, think about what, if they heard about this, they had to hear that Aeneas, a paralyzed man from birth, had walked. They had to hear that Tabitha, a woman who died, was alive. They had to hear that Cornelius, a Roman centurion, had been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. They had to have heard that all of the people, the friends and family of Cornelius, and I don't know how many that was, but it was a group, had also been converted in a miraculous way with the Holy Spirit. They had to have heard all of that. But what did they say? "You ate with uncircumcised men." You got to decide, folks, where you want to be. With God or against God. If you want to protect the status quo, whatever that may be in your life, you need to understand that that is going to put you at odds with God many times. I'm not saying that all tradition is bad. I'm not saying that all routine is bad. I'm not saying that there are some things the Bible doesn't encourage us to do on a repeated basis. I am saying that as a mindset, the very idea that we are going to construct some sort of religious model on our own that fits what we like and what we want, and we are going to ignore the vast majority of material that we see in Scripture so that we become conformed to the Word. If we're going to do that, and then we're going to defend that, we're going to find ourselves at odds with God. And you've got to decide. You're with Him or you're against Him. When I went to the convention this year, I heard many times people got up, they talked about this and that and the other thing, and we heard all kinds of critical comments and statements made. And in fact, I was sitting on the stage behind the speaker's platform, waiting for my term to walk up with the chairman of our committee, the committee I served on. And so there's 10,000 people sitting in this room. And I got to tell you something, man, there were two impulses that hit me when I walked up on that stage and I looked out and saw 10,000 people sitting in that room. You know what they were? Number one, Lord, let me preach. And number two, oh God, let me take an offering. And those were the two things that I thought as I walked in there. I thought, man, Marianne would be having a heyday if we were taking an offering in this group. But I looked out across that, and I was standing there waiting my turn, and there was a row of chairs at the back of the stage, and I sat down in one of those chairs, and I listened. And Danny Aiken, chairman of our president of Southeastern Seminary, a man that I know personally, a good friend, a tremendous, tremendous man of God, had invited Mark Driscoll to come and speak on the campus of Southeastern Seminary. And a man got up at the end of his report and said, Dr. Aiken, he said, don't you think it would be better if you didn't invite people like Mark Driscoll to come to the campus of Southeastern Seminary? Because we know that he has said some things from his pulpit that are controversial and that we don't agree with as Baptists. And I thought, oh, please, Lord, let this man not be from Missouri. He was more concerned with the fact that Mark Driscoll in his journey has taken some branches along the way that have led him to some dead ends, which he himself has admitted to. More concerned with that than the fact that Mars Hill Church has led more people to Christ in the last 10 years than any other church in the Southern Baptist Convention, and most of them combined. I thought, how sad. How sad that the only thing that he could see was the status quo. Folks, defending the status quo in your life personally, in the church corporately, or in the community traditionally is going to put us at odds with God. The church cannot deny the obvious work of the Holy Spirit and remain effective for the cause of Christ. You and I have to be led by the Holy Spirit. We have to be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And when we do that, what we discover is that God is glorified. He is glorified by our obedience. Listen to this one word. It comes at the end of the section in chapter 11, and then I'll quit. It says, when they heard these things, these are the circumcision Jews, the ones back in Jerusalem who were arguing, complaining about what Peter did. This is when he told them the story of what the Holy Spirit did. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. I know that not all of you are happy with everything that we're doing here these days. I know this not because I am a uniquely intuitive person. I know it because you tell me. And that's okay. The bottom line is this. Those of you who don't like contemporary music are never going to like it. Those of you who don't like traditional music are never going to like it. Those of you who want church to be the way it was 50 years ago are always going to be unhappy if you can't get over that. And those of you who want church to be some kind of weird experience that is out there on the edge of everything, you need to get over that too. I'm not sure that it's going to be weird and strange, and I'm not sure that it's not going to be at times traditional and comfortable. I am sure that it's going to be somewhere in between those two. And what that does and what that means is this, that the people who want it this way aren't going to be happy. The people who want it that way aren't going to be happy. And all of us are going to end up in the middle with everybody being unhappy unless we can get over some of these things. These are surface things. These are not genuine, real things. The real things are the gospel. And let me ask you this. If what we're doing right now is resulting in more people being discipled, if it's resulting in more people being saved and baptized, if it's resulting in more people being involved and engaged in the ministry of the church, becoming members of the church, our outreach extending beyond the walls of the church, then shouldn't we keep doing it? How do we work out the differences? I want you to know we're going to try. We're going to try so that all of those tastes are tickled every once in a while. We're going to try so that all of those preferences are considered and helped along the way. But do you realize in 20 years, if I get my 70, I'm going to be dead and gone. For some of you, that's a lot closer. Who's going to take over? Who's going to carry the torch? It's going to be the young folks. And it's going to be the people that aren't in the church right now that God's going to call between now and then. And some of them are going to look funny. They're going to act strange. And they're going to be different than us. And the end result is that the nature and the identity of this church is going to change a great deal over the course of the next 20 years. But what is going to stay the same is the gospel. What we can agree on is Jesus. What we can all come together for is the priority of the lost. What we can move our attention from is those things that separate us and bring it back to those things that are priority and are the most important to God. Do you think that the Jerusalem Jews were happy about the way they worshiped over in Caesarea? Absolutely not. But when Peter went over there, he worshiped the way they did. But they didn't come back over to Jerusalem. And eventually, what happened? Which church disappeared? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was gone. It shifted to Antioch, and Antioch didn't even last. Folks, the world belongs to the next generation of those who are willing to obey God and carry the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are in the most unique position of having the strength and foundation of a traditional church proven over years with the solid security of an older population of Christians, a middle group of Christians who have experience, who have walked the walk and talked the talk, and who bring the wisdom of those years and experiences into us. Along with that, we have combined a group of young people who have been brought up in the nurture and admonition in the homes of those people and are now ready to set the world on fire for Jesus. And it is an explosive combination that comes together that can be quenched only if you and I disobey the obvious leading of God. It can be quenched only if you and I say, no, I will not go, and I will not lead, and I will not support, and I will not be a part. Either it's going to be what I want or nothing at all. But if you and I say, God, I don't get it, and I don't always like it, but if they're willing to go, I'm willing to help get them there, and I want it to be for your glory, and I want it to be for your gospel, and I want to see people come to Jesus. If you're willing to do that more than anything else, the walls tumble and we take Jericho for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It won't be easy. It won't be comfortable. But it will be glorious. If all you can do is just be silent and give God the glory, then do that. Do that. What a profound experience this was for them. And what a profound moment it is for us. Do you realize that there is not a handful of churches in this nation or this denomination where a pastor could get up and say what I just said to a group of people like you in a church and community like this and not have his job threatened tomorrow? But I say it without one moment's fear, because I know you well enough to know that what we want is not the status quo, but the glory of our God. Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it always be so.